We're continuing in Romans, in the ninth chapter. This week we're going to try to get through 14 verses from Romans 9:20 to 33. And the message is titled, Let God Be God. We're going to look at this in three parts. Verses 20 through 24 is going to talk about pots and the potter. 25 through 29, Gentiles and the Jewish remnant. And then 30 through 33, the stumbling stone. First thing about pots. Pots don't get to judge the potter. Which means... people don't get to judge their creator. Let's read this, and I'll read the first verse, and then you follow reading the second verse, and I will speak so that it's picked up by the mic. Romans 9:20. On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. Let's look back at this one where he says, what if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath, and God is willing to demonstrate his wrath, but that's not his primary goal. We learn from Ezekiel, where God says in Ezekiel 18:23, do I take pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the sovereign Lord. Rather, am I not pleased when they turn from their wicked ways and live? Or again, at the end of the chapter, he says, I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, but rather that they repent and live. So God's willing, and he will demonstrate his wrath, but he would rather have people saved. In 1 Timothy 2, verse 4 and 5, it says, God wants all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. We'll look at the word patience. It's also can be translated long-suffering. So God is putting up with this for a long time, for the sake of people to repent. But if they don't repent, they will be punished. And look at the word. Hear the word prepared. It's in some of the translations, it's prepared in both verses, 22 and 23, but they're actually different verbs, different words. And this is a passive participle. It means fitted for destruction. And it doesn't say who fitted it, whether God fitted it or the vessels fitted themselves for destruction, meaning they became ruined or they're fit for nothing but destruction. Now this verb, which God did so to make known for that the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. This is God prepared them. He prepared them, but he did it ahead of time. He prepared them ahead of time. And notice he continues with the theme of a pot or a vessel, a clay pot. And the one for ignoble purposes, and the other for noble purposes. And this one, he's going to pour out his wrath, but on this one, he's going to pour in his riches, like a clay pot filled with jewelry or gold or silver, something like that. And so he's going to fill up with riches. But what are those riches? What is that treasure in that pot? It's his own glory. And so, out of 2 Corinthians, we are earthen vessels, our jars of clay filled with the glory of God, Christ himself, living in us by the Holy Spirit. And then he says, who are these vessels of glory? He says, us. Some are Jews, some are Gentiles, but all of us are the ones who've come to believe in Jesus Christ. And these are the ones that God has given. Now, what is he, when he's talking about pots and God being a potter, what's the history for that? One of the verses from the Old Testament is out of Isaiah 64. He says, But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay and you are our potter, and all of us are the work of your hand. He's reminding God, you care about us. You've made us. We're important to you. And he's especially reminding them because this was just in the context of God promising them punishment. And so he says, so don't be angry beyond measure, O Lord, nor remember iniquity forever. Behold, look now, all of us are your people. So he's saying, you made us, God. We sinned and you punished us, but now help us. Save us, rescue us. And so that's the background for this. God is the potter and we're the pot. We're the work of his hands. Now, you remember this from Ephesians, where Paul says, so that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Again, the riches of God's, of knowing God. And then he says, we're not saved by the good works that we've done, but rather we're saved by our faith in Jesus Christ. And then he says, we are his workmanship, verse 10, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God did what? Prepared beforehand. He prepared it beforehand so that we would walk in them. The same idea that he gives us in Romans 9. So, here he's talking about pots. No, he's really talking about people. He's talking about people. Because pots and people can be a lot different, right? Do you have a pot at home that you talk to? I don't know. But look at some of the other things that God uses to compare people to. Sheep and coins. You remember Luke 15? There was a man that had 100 sheep. One of them got lost. What happened? He went out looking for it until he found it. A woman had 10 coins, 10 silver coins. One of them was lost. What happened? She went out looking for it. And then there was a man who had 2 sons, and one was lost, and he went out looking for it. Why do we say this? Because pots and sheep and coins, although they can be precious to someone, they are not persons, but we are. And so when God deals with us, he deals with us as persons. So let's look in Luke 15, remind ourselves of those 3 parables. What was the occasion for the parable? It says here, now all the tax collectors and sinners were coming to Jesus to listen to him. But that didn't make everyone happy, that Jesus is surrounded by tax collectors and sinners. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law were mad about this, and they said, look at this man. He's receiving sinners, and he eats with them. He's having fellowship with them. And because of this objection, Jesus told them these 3 parables. He says, which one of you, if you had 100 sheep and one of them was lost, would he not leave the 99 in the pasture and go after the one that's lost until he finds it? And then when he's found it, what will he do? He'll carry it on his shoulders. He'll go back and he'll say to all his friends, rejoice with me. The one that was lost is found. What's the point? Does God care about sheep? Well, God cares about all of his creation, but he cares about people. And this is, we know because this verse, it says, I tell you the truth, in the same way, there'll be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over the 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. So who's he talking about? He's talking about the people that he was eating with, the tax collectors and the sinners. And the ones he's talking to are the ones who think they have no need of repentance. We find out they actually do have a need of repentance, but they didn't think so. And then he says, or what woman, if she has 10 coins and loses one coin, does she not light a lamp and then clean her house, sweep her house, and search for diligently, carefully until she finds it? And then when she finds it, she calls all her girlfriends together, all her neighbors, and she says, rejoice with me. I found the coin which was lost. And he repeats, in the same way I tell you, there's joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. What's that mean? Who's in the presence of the angels of God? God. Who's rejoicing? God. God's rejoicing right in front of the angels, and they're amazed. What's he rejoicing over? One sinner who repents. And then he says, there is a man who had two sons. The younger of the two sons says, Dad, I can't stand it here. Give me what's coming to me. And as the younger son, the older son would have had twice what the younger son gets. So he gets one-third of the estate. One-third of the estate is given to the younger son. He takes off. He spends it. He wastes his money. And then he finds out, uh-oh, all my money's gone. Not only that, but just at that time, in this place where he was, there was a famine. So everybody's suffering. And he doesn't have any friends or family there, so nobody's caring for him. And he has to go to the bottom of the pile. The only job he could find was feeding pigs. And he's feeding the pigs, and he's even wishing he could eat the food that he was giving to the pigs. And then it says, verse 7, but when he came to himself, or he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired hands have more than enough food? My father's so kind to them. Here I am dying with hunger. I'll get up, and I'll go back to my father, and I'll say to him, Father, I've sinned against you. I've sinned against heaven. I don't deserve to be your son, but take me back as one of your hired hands. He goes back. His father sees him a long way off, and the father runs to him and meets him. He starts his speech. His father doesn't let him finish his speech, and he puts the ring on his finger and his robe and sandals, and he says, let's have a party. Get the fatted calf. We have to celebrate. And so they start to celebrate. And people are celebrating and so happy that this young man has returned and that the father is so joyful. They're kind of bummed at the kid, but they're so happy at the joy of the father to see the son back. But then the older son was out working. He hears the noise and he says, what's going on? Oh, your brother's come back and your father's so happy. He's rejoicing. But the older son won't go into the party. He's mad. He's angry. His father comes out to bring him in, and he says, this son of yours, he doesn't even say my brother, this son of yours has wasted your money with prostitutes. How did he know that? Did he go spy on him? Or maybe he thought many times, what would I do if I did that? But no, me, I've been slaving away. He uses the word slaving away. I've been slaving away for you, and you haven't even given me one little tiny goat to have a party with my friends. And he's really angry, but the father pleads with him. And he says, son, you've always been with me, and all that I have is yours. We had to celebrate, we had to rejoice, because this brother of yours was what? He was dead. He was cut off from the father. He was dead and has begun to live. He was lost, and now he's found. Why does he give these three parables? The sheep and the coins and then the son. God cares about what's lost and he's going to find it. But how do you go about finding people who are lost? Do you look for them like a sheep? Do you look for them like a coin? They don't get lost in the same way that sheep and coins get lost. And so you can't find them the same way. The sheep, he just goes and picks it up. The coin, she just sweeps the floor and she picks it up. What's it take for a lost son or a lost person to come back to God? They have to repent. They have to choose. They have to be wakened up in their mind to do this. And it's a little bit more difficult than just picking up things. Because even though God talks about us as pots, and yes, any creator is the owner of the thing he created, and he can do with it whatever he wants. But when God created us as persons, he doesn't just do anything he wants. He created us as persons, and persons have the power of choice. And he wants us to use that power of choice. And he respects our power of choice so much that even if we refuse to come to him and come to life, he'll let us do that. And I remember last week we looked at Pharaoh. And could Pharaoh say, God forced me to be bad? No, when God was forcing Pharaoh, what was he doing? He was actually forcing him to be good. And when he took the force off from Pharaoh, he took his hand off from Pharaoh, what would Pharaoh do? Return to his sinful ways. And he did it 10 times. So people, if anyone can complain about God's force being on him, it's the people that he shows them the light and keeps showing the light till they respond to it. Those people could complain, but they're not going to, because they realize, thank you, God, for making me finally see the light and repent and come to you and have a relationship with you. So God has the right to treat us like things, but he doesn't treat us like things. He treats us like persons. Persons who have the right and the power to choose. And he wants us to choose. He wants us to repent. He doesn't take joy in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked would turn back to him and be saved. You remember how Peter in his second letter ends in the third chapter, and he says, you talk about the second coming of Christ. It seems like it's a long time. Some people say it's never going to happen. And some say God's being slow about the second coming of Christ. But he's not being slow. He's being patient because he wants everyone to come to repentance. He doesn't want to have to punish people. But there's an end. His patience has a limit, so there will be an end to it. Now he talks about Gentiles and the Jewish remnant, and he quotes from Hosea and Isaiah. And he uses this to say, you weren't thinking that God would only deal, you thought God was only going to deal with the house of Israel, but God's going to go outside of the house of Israel and bring in Gentiles. That's how he started the chapter and said, has God's word failed? No, because not all of Israel is Israel. Israel are those who believe, not just those who are physically related to Abraham. And so some of those who are physically children of Abraham or descendants of Abraham, they didn't believe. But others who are not descendants of Abraham, they believed and they come in under the promise of Abraham, Abraham's blessing. And so now he goes into this and he says, Romans 9:25 through 28. As he also says in Hosea, I will call those who were not my people, my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call her beloved. And it shall be in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people. There they shall be called sons of the living God. Now that originally was towards the nation of Judah. Just about the time when Israel was being taken away in exile, and it's a warning to Judah, don't follow them, you repent, or you'll be taken away in exile too. And that happened 150 years later. Now Isaiah says, he cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, remember that was the promise to Abraham, it is the remnant that will be saved. Just a small portion will be saved. But the Lord will execute his word on the earth thoroughly and quickly. So many of Israel will actually will fall away. But not all of them will fall away. God will keep a portion. And just as Isaiah foretold, unless the Lord of Sabaoth, or the Lord of hosts, had left us to a posterity, we would have become like Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. What happened to Sodom and Gomorrah? How many remain? 50%? Total destruction. So he's saying, God, if it hadn't been for God saving a portion, we would have the same history as Sodom and Gomorrah. In fact, many of those ancient peoples, you read these names in the Bible, they're so strange to us. Where are they? Where are those ancient empires? They're gone. We can only read about them in ancient history. But God's still working with the Jewish people, and even there's a nation of Israel today. So, can we go back one? Isaiah and Hosea were pre-exilic prophets. And what did they do? They called people to repentance. because God didn't want to have to punish them, but he would. Now, what's the cause of punishing? He says it's the stumbling stone. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. Well, what is that? He explains it. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who were not looking for righteousness, were not pursuing righteousness, they found it. But Israel, who was pursuing righteousness, did not find it. What happened? How can this be? He says, but Israel pursuing a law of righteousness did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as it, though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. Now, when Paul says by faith, what he means is by faith in a promise that God has offered them. So they weren't thinking that righteousness was a gift that God was giving that they received by faith. They thought righteousness was something they earned by keeping all the laws. And so this becomes the stumbling stone. Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. This stone will cause people to be offended and to leave. But not everyone leaves. Some people see him as the only hope. Do you remember in John chapter 6, Jesus fed 5,000 people plus with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish? Well, the next day, the people came back and they said, this was a good idea. You know, Moses fed people for 40 years. Wouldn't it be nice if you did that? Feed people for 40 years. And then we'll believe in you. And he says, you know what? The people eat that food will perish. You need food that will give you eternal life. You don't need that bread. What do you need to do? You need to eat my flesh and drink my blood. What are you talking about? He offended them. You need to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And then he explained, you need to receive me and you need to believe on me. You need the work that God wants you to work is to believe on the one that God has sent. That's the work that you, he's saying to the Jewish people, you need to do. You need to believe on the one that he has sent. And yet they stumbled over the stumbling stone. Many of them said, who can listen to this? This is hard stuff. We were hoping this guy was going to feed us for 40 years, but who can listen to this? So they left. Many left. And then Jesus turns to the 12. And he asked them a question, and Peter, who's the spokesman, gave the answer. He says, what about you guys? You're going to leave too? Go ahead, leave. Why don't you leave? And Peter said, no. How can we leave? You are the one with the words of eternal life. Where are we going to go? No. And so many left, but Peter and the 12 and others stayed because they realized that he was the gift of God. And so some are offended, but others believe in him, and they will not be ashamed. They will not be disappointed. In another place in 1 Corinthians 1, Paul talks about how what Christ was and what he did offended some people, and yet other people grabbed onto it. Some people said, this is terrible, this is stupid, or this is weak. And other people said, no, this is so smart, and this is the power of God at work. How can you have two totally different ideas like that? One saying it's stupid and weak, and the other saying it's wise and it's powerful. 1 Corinthians 1, 22. Jews demand miraculous signs. They want to see powerful signs. And Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those God has called, to those that God touches their hearts, their souls by his Spirit, to those God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and Christ is the wisdom of God. Who was the last prophet of the Old Covenant? John the Baptist. What was his job? To get people ready for the coming of the Lord, for the coming of Christ himself. And look at this. This is out of Luke 7. This is when John's in prison. He sends 2 disciples to ask Jesus, are you the one or should we expect another? And so Jesus does miracles right in front of these guys. He heals the blind, and he preaches good news to the poor, and he even raises the dead, this kind of thing. And he says, go back and tell John what you've seen, and say, blessed is the one who's not offended because of me. And then he turns to the crowd, and he says, I tell you, of those born of women, there's no one greater than John. What does he mean, born of women? How many of you have been born of a woman? Come on, raise your hand. Okay, no test tube babies? Even them, they're born of women, right? Born of women. Is this the first birth or the second birth? This is the first birth. And so of all the people on earth, no one's greater than John. Yet the one who's least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. And I understand this to mean not that John was the greatest believer. Perhaps he was, although Enoch seems to be impressive. I mean, there are a lot of these great believers. But all the prophets had this job. Believe in God. He's sending his promise. Believe in God. He's sending his Savior. His Savior will come. His Savior will come. His Savior will come all through the years. And then one time John says, don't wait anymore. He's here. And so John got to announce that the Savior is here. God is here in the flesh. And so he's the greatest of the kingdom of God. And so he said this. Some people were happy when he talked about John and praised John, and some people were upset when he talked about John the Baptist and praised John. Who was happy and who was upset? Verse 29. When all the people and the tax collectors heard this, they acknowledged God's justice. That is, God is right. God is righteous in doing this. Because they were baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves because they were not baptized by John. Now, who did John call to be baptized? He called sinners to repentance. His was a baptism of repentance. And so if you went and got baptized for John, what were you saying about yourself? I'm a sinner. And that's probably news to everyone, right? No. It's not news to anyone, but people can fool themselves. And so the Pharisees and the lawyers thought, it's good. They see these tax collectors and they see some of these low-life people getting baptized. They need that. They need that. But me, I don't need it. And so the ones who received John's baptism, who repented, they were ready to receive Christ. They received him and they believed on him. But those who said, I don't need that, what happened to them? They stumbled over the stumbling stone because Christ comes and he proves everyone is a sinner. He proves everyone is a sinner. Here's a statement that everyone should believe and you can pass on. Jesus Christ came to save sinners. And then Paul adds, I'm the worst, or I'm the chief, or I'm the foremost of sinners. Jesus Christ came to save sinners. Now, there's an interesting exchange in Galatians chapter 2, very similar to the same topic that Paul talks about in Romans here. And he says to Peter, and Peter, also known as Cephas, sometimes we say Cephas, but it's Cephas, which means rocky, right? Tough guy. And Peter had gotten confused by some legalists who came from Jerusalem. And so Peter stopped eating with the Gentiles and pulled away from eating and fellowshipping with the Gentiles. And even Barnabas was carried away by this. And Paul said, this is terrible. You guys are in the wrong. And he rebuked him. And he said, we who are Jews by birth and not, quote, Gentile sinners. We're Jews. We're not Gentile sinners. That's what they called them. We know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. These are all believers in Christ. These Jews were all believers in Christ. And we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law, right? And so he's talking to these believers. Isn't that what we did? We put our faith in Christ? Not faith in our own law-keeping? We put our faith in what Christ has done, his death on the cross, his burial, his resurrection. That's what we did. and so that we may be justified by faith and not by observing the law, because by observing the law, no one will be justified. And if while we seek to be justified in Christ, it becomes evident that we ourselves, what are we? We're also sinners. We didn't think of ourselves that way, but guess what? Jesus died for sinners. So if you got saved by Jesus, you're a sinner, right? Which is, you know, don't be offended. It's really not a secret. So Jesus died for sinners, and so we ourselves are sinners. Now, does that mean Christ made us into sinners? No. That's like going to the doctor and having an MRI. Did the MRI put that obstruction in there? No, it just reveals it, right? It just reveals it. So Christ reveals the sin that's there, and he cures it. So if I rebuild what I destroyed, I prove I'm a lawbreaker. What did Paul destroy? The law as a means of righteousness. Am I going to rebuild that again, make the law a means of righteousness? No. He says, I, through the law, died to the law, that I might live for God. For I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. But the life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who died for me and gave himself for me. And he says, I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. Did Christ die for nothing? No. Christ is the only way. He died for all of us. He's the only way. He didn't die for nothing. And so, there's a stumbling stone for some people. They can't admit they're sinners before God. And you know what? All they really probably have to do is just take up a questionnaire, a survey to all their neighbors and friends, even their own family. But so we like to fool ourselves, right? We're sinners. And when we, at the beginning of our passage here people are passing judgment on God. How can the pot pass judgment on the potter? How can the creature pass judgment on the creator? And so the creature lifts itself up and thinks, I get to pass judgment on God, or brings God down to our level. Or some of them think, you know what? God's happy with me. I've met his standard. I've met the standard of God. I'm doing so well. Those sinners, sure. Maybe it's this side. I don't know which side. They need to be baptized by John. They need to be saved by Jesus. Or I think it's this side. Yeah, they need to be saved by Jesus. But me, oh no, I'm okay. God's happy with me. And so the person that is fooling himself or herself, we have to let God be God, not to bring him down to our standard or try to bring ourselves up to his standard. We don't judge God. We don't justify ourselves. And don't stumble over the stumbling stone. Jesus Christ came and died for sinners. God wants to reconcile us back to himself, and he'll fix the sin problem. He's working on that through the Holy Spirit. And then, as we sang soon and very soon, he will take care of that. But first thing, we have to understand what is the righteousness of God. And that's what Paul does all the way through Romans. And I realize there's a lot of repetition here. It's not my fault. Paul repeated himself a lot. So we're going through this as we work through chapter by chapter. But repetition's okay, right? Ever forget something you already knew? And now, I used to remember phone numbers. Now I don't know any phone numbers. My phone remembers the numbers. And so now, we need to be reminded of stuff because we're forgetful. But don't stumble over the stumbling stone. Don't make yourself into God. Don't judge God. Let God be God who saves people like us. He wants to save us, and he's done that in Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the book of Romans, what you had the Apostle Paul write. it's helped the church all through the ages, and it's helping us. Help us to understand who you are and what you've done in Christ, and what a wonderful, marvelous salvation it is. May no one be offended that you have judged them as sinners, and you say so in your word, because these are the same sinners that you love and reach out to. Thank you for that. May we love one another, forgive one another, strive to please you, not as we keep the law, but as we walk in step with the Holy Spirit, living the new life in Christ. And help us, Lord, to reach out to others who have not yet found Christ and found life that's in him. We thank you for that, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.